Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We have just begun a series in the magisterial epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we're going to look at the second half of his introduction, which is verses 8 through 15. So follow with me as I read, beginning with verse 8 of Romans chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is, as we say so often at this hour, to be here, to be with friends that we don't see all week, but to be with your people and fellowship with them as we're doing at this moment, which is opening the Word of God, reading it as we've done, considering the meaning of the text. That is a great blessing and a great privilege, perhaps one that we take for granted because we have the blessing of freedom in this land that others don't have. And it can confessedly become routine to us as we come regularly to church on Sunday morning. But what a privilege it is, whether we realize it or not. It is a great privilege to be with your people, to focus our attention on your word, to read and study it together. And so, Lord, I pray you bless us as we do that. And we look to you to bless because you're the one that opens hearts to receive the truth. You're the one that gives life to begin with, physical life, but spiritual life. You open hearts to receive the gospel, and then continually you open our eyes to see the truth in the Word of God. So we're never independent of you. We're always completely dependent upon you. And so we begin this hour with prayer, asking for you to build us up in the faith, to teach us, instruct us, open our hearts to what is presented here in the first chapter and what will be said, and help us to understand and grow as a result of that. That's your work. But make us attentive. We must put the thoughts of the day out of our mind for the next 40 minutes or so and focus our attention on your word. And we pray that you teach us and build us up in the faith. There are great lessons here. Lessons about the Apostle Paul, about his character, about the kind of person he was that gives us a good example. Lessons about prayer. If not directly, then indirectly. Implicit lessons there that we will seek to develop. And we learn much as we reflect upon it and how important it is for us to pray for ourselves, for our church, but for the church abroad, where you're doing a great work and needs our prayers. So teach us these things. Bring conviction to us, Lord, that we would respond properly and do the kinds of things we're to do and to be the kinds of people we are to be. Bless us spiritually, but Lord, we also look to you to bless us materially because we have needs daily. We need our daily bread, as the Lord told us and instructed us when he instructed us on how to pray, and we're to ask you for it. So, Lord, we pray that you would meet the material needs that we have, whatever they may be, and they vary from person to person. Some are prospering, others are experiencing difficulty, some are facing surgery, some are experiencing weakness of health. I mean, you know our conditions, and so we pray, Lord, that you would bless as you know how. Think of all those who've been listed on the prayer request, and encourage all of us with the great truths that are before us this morning. Teach us, build us up in the faith, prepare us for that with the hymn that we'll sing, and then the special music that we'll enjoy. Bless it. Bless this hour together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If we can imagine that Paul might have had a bucket list, a list of things to do before dying, one thing at the top of his list would have been visiting Rome. He'd never been that far west. Some of you are thinking, oh, me too. I'd like to go to Rome, maybe Paris, see the sights, sample the cuisine. But Paul's interest wasn't in sightseeing, it was in people. He wanted to see the church. But the saints of Rome weren't so sure. They wanted a visit from him and felt ignored by the apostle to the Gentiles who had never come to them who lived in the very capital of the Gentile world. So in the last half of the introduction of his letter to them, in verses 8 through 15, he explains things and reassures them that his absence was not due to indifference or due to a lack of trying. Far from it. A visit to Rome was his great desire. I am eager to preach the gospel to you, he says. He had planned to do it many times and had prayed for it to happen, but circumstances had prevented it. It's an example of what Solomon taught in Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Paul understood that. That's the assurance he gave to the Roman saints. But in telling them of his efforts to make the trip, he tells them a lot about prayer, which shows how important prayer was to the apostle. And that raises questions. The kind of questions that naturally arise for a serious student of the Bible, and especially of the book of Romans, which lays great stress on the sovereignty of God. God causes all things to work together for good, he wrote in chapter 8. The Lord directs our steps, Solomon said. If God causes and directs and predestines, why pray? Why evangelize? Well, as I say, these are questions that naturally come up with Christians and perplex us. There are answers. We'll come to those. But clearly from our passage, Paul, who taught God's sovereignty, prayed and evangelized a lot. He makes mention of that as he reassures the Romans of his genuine interest in them and his desire to visit them and minister to them. But he begins by giving thanks for them, for their ministry to him and to Christians throughout the world. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. They were famous for their faith. Their fame reached across the Roman Empire, which was a vast domain. It stretched across Europe from the Atlantic Ocean to Persia, from Britain, south to Africa. Millions of people were under its rule. The Mediterranean Sea was a Roman lake. And in its capital was this church. In the very seat of power and darkness, these saints were a light. Active in the marketplace, at the forum, by the Senate, among the temples, giving the gospel. They were a model and encouragement to Christians everywhere, and Paul was thankful for them. They were bold and brave, but while he thanks them and expresses his thankfulness for them, it's really the Lord that he thanks. I thank my God for you, because God made them believers, not they themselves. God made them the people that they were, not they themselves. They were responsive people, but their faith was God's gift. They were his workmanship, as we all are. Now that's the implication of Paul's prayer. Calvin recognized that. More recently, the British scholar and commentator Charles Cranfield did as well. He wrote, "Whoever thanks God for faith acknowledges that it, that is, that faith, is his gift." Makes sense. It is. It's a work of God's grace. How else can you explain believing in a man as both God and Savior who was executed as a common criminal on a Roman cross? That was an offense to the Romans. That was an offense to the Gentiles. A cross was the most shameful form of death there was. The Jews stumbled over these things as well. And as you think about it, it is difficult to comprehend. We just heard a beautiful song about Emmanuel, God with us. God made low. That's a hard thing to comprehend. The natural mind doesn't reach that, doesn't apprehend that. It is only by sovereign grace that one comes to understand that and believe it. That's faith God gives. Faith in Jesus Christ as God and Savior, and faith that is alive and active, that shines in the darkness. These Romans had that. But others did as well. In fact, multitudes did. Paul said the faith of these Roman saints was widely known throughout the whole world, which means churches had been established across the empire in only 30 brief years. That's quite an amazing thing. In fact, that is grace and power. That is power greater than the might of Roman legions. It's the power of the gospel. What Paul describes later in verse 16 as the power of God. And God flexes his power through Christians like these who were open about their faith and talked about Christ and the gospel. And as a result, the church spread. That's how the church spread in the early days. People just went about talking about Jesus Christ wherever they were. That's how evangelism is done. And that was the church in Rome. What a change from today. When we think of the church of Rome, we think of a basilica and the Vatican with its vaults full of gold and its halls and rooms full of art. We think of ceremony. I don't think of faith. The church Paul wrote to had a reputation all over the world for its faith. It's active and sound faith, and it impressed Paul. He hadn't taken the gospel to Italy or established the church, but he was thankful for it and was involved in its ministry, even though he'd never been there, very much involved in its ministry, because he says in verse 9, he prayed for it unceasingly. Well, that gave him very direct involvement in this Roman church. He prayed for it unceasingly. And that was typical of Paul. He prayed for Christians everywhere. He told the Corinthians of the daily pressure he felt from concern for all the churches. And he turned that concern into action. He brought his burden for them to the throne of grace. He prayed for them. He did that for the Christians in Rome. People whom, for the most part, he'd never met. He knew some. As you come to the end of the book, he greets a number of the saints in Rome who he had very personal, direct involvement with. But for the most part, the larger part of the church was a church he didn't know. He had not been there. He had not met them personally, yet he prayed for them unceasingly. Now, that's an example for us, praying for ourselves. Should always be praying for ourselves. You should always be on your knees praying for you, for your walk with the Lord, for the dangers around you, praying for yourself, but praying for your family, your friends, praying for your church. But it's beyond that. This example of Paul is that he prayed for people that he didn't actually know, a church that he was not personally involved with. And so we can do that as well. Pray for a work that is not something we've actually engaged in personally, but we know of. We may have never gone to Cuba or Central Asia, but we know of the work going on there and of the active church is there, and we should be praying for them and praying for those from our midst who go there, who visit there and minister there. We should be very thankful for those individuals. And as I say, pray for them. That's what Paul did. Paul had a worldwide vision. He prayed for all the churches. He prayed for the Romans, whom he'd never met, and for a work that wasn't his directly, but was indirectly through prayer, or I guess we could say was his work directly through prayers, because it was very effective and very important. I don't know what he prayed, but I would imagine he prayed that their faith would remain firm. They were in a dangerous place. They were in a place where the emperor, who was worshipped as a god, lived and worked. He would have prayed that they remain firm in their faith in spite of all the temptations around them, that they would be kept safe from Satan's attacks, that they would grow in maturity and the knowledge of God and have an effective witness. He prayed these things, I'm sure, for them. Paul was diligent in prayer. That's one of the great challenges of the Christian life, our prayer life. Jesus knew that. He was a great man of prayer. He knew the challenge that prayer presents, and he told his disciples in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 to pray at all times and not lose heart. Why would he say don't lose heart? Well, because we do that, don't we? We lose heart. We get discouraged, or we get too busy. We get sidetracked from regular prayer. Paul didn't. He knew the source of his faith, he knew the source of his strength and growth, and he looked daily to the throne of grace for his needs, for the needs of his friends and his associates, the needs of others. Prayer is essential for effective service. Unceasingly I make mention of you, he said. So if there had been any thought that Paul's absence from Rome was due to a lack of interest in the Christians there, he states clearly that he cared much for them. He prayed for them. He wasn't absent from a lack of planning or praying. He says in verse 10, he was always requesting that perhaps by the will of God he might succeed in coming to them. Well, the reason he hadn't succeeded is given in verse 13. He had been prevented so far, but he didn't lose heart. He kept praying about it. And we learn a lot from Paul's example. Paul prayed for a desire he had, but prayed that it be done if it were God's will. He had reason to believe that visiting Rome was according to God's will. Christ told him after his conversion that he was sending him far away to the Gentiles, and he would stand before kings. So it was reasonable to think that that would include the capital of the Gentiles, Rome, and maybe even the emperor. But after years of ministry and praying, he hadn't made it to the capital. Circumstances had prevented it. That's discouraging, and maybe a cause for people, some people, to stop praying and planning. It wasn't for Paul. He didn't know what would happen, but he believed his desire was right, that it was according to God's will, and so he continued to pray for it. Now that's called importunate prayer, or unrelenting prayer, or persistent prayer. That's how we are to pray. It's how Paul prayed. But why? Paul taught the sovereignty of God, that God governs all events and that his will is done always. So why pray or evangelize? We won't read the Bible for long before we ask these questions. They are, again, as I said earlier, very natural questions. If God is sovereign, why pray? If predestination is true, why evangelize? Whatever will be, will be. Well, Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. He wrote about unconditional election and predestination maybe more than any other biblical writer. He's already indicated that faith is a gift, just in the way he prayed about it. But that didn't keep him from praying or evangelizing. In fact, it encouraged him to do both. It is only a God who is absolutely sovereign who can answer prayer and give success to evangelism. When we speak of sovereignty, we must speak of every aspect of this universe. If he is not in control of everything about it, well, then he can't be relied upon to answer all of our needs and questions and prayers. We can't expect him to bring about the success in evangelism if he's not absolutely sovereign. But knowing that he is, that's a great incentive to do both, to be men and women of prayer, to be people who earnestly give the gospel to others. So whether we understand the connection between human prayer and divine sovereignty, we know that we are to pray. Jesus gave us the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We know we're to evangelize. Jesus told us at the end of Matthew, in chapter 28, verse 19, to go into the nations, make disciples. And we know God is able. So if we're studying the Word of God with an open mind, we will see He is absolutely sovereign. That's true. And we have responsibilities as His people to pray, to give the gospel, to read and grow. Now, whether we can put those together or not, we know they're both true, so we don't sacrifice one for the other. Still, having said that, and while I recognize that may be enough for some, we do want answers to our questions about whether or not prayer really changes things, if it is really effective and necessary and not just a routine that we go through. And we can answer these questions in two ways. Yes, prayer does change circumstances. And no, prayer does not change God's mind. That prayer changes circumstances is clear from James chapter 5 and verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then James illustrates that from Elijah, who prayed that it not rain in Israel for 3.5 years, and it didn't. They were in a drought. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did. Prayer changes circumstances. But prayer does not change God. And just consider a few verses. Now, I could give many, many verses, but Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, he is not a man that he should change his mind. Isaiah 14, verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Well, if you can give an answer to that, if you can say, well, this or that, then you don't understand Isaiah's point. He's not really asking a question. That's rhetorical. The point is, no one can frustrate God. We cannot bend God's will or frustrate His decree by our actions or our prayers. We cannot change His mind. I think that's clear, but having said that, again, what place does prayer have in a universe ruled by God's absolutely sovereign hand? It has a legitimate place, a very important place. And one way it has been explained is that prayer has been ordained by God as a means to accomplish aspects of His will. I'll put it another way. The God who ordains the end also ordains the means to that end. And prayer is a means to the end, just as evangelism is a means to the end. He brings about His will by means of our prayers. And so prayer does work. It does have an effect. It is necessary. It changes circumstances, but always and only according to God's will, which never changes. Paul knew that and was encouraged by that to pray earnestly and persistently, because he knew that prayer, which is according to God's will always be done. But what of those occasions when prayer isn't answered? What are we to think? Why is that? A person prays earnestly and doesn't get an answer, at least not when he or she thinks the answer ought to come. Well, there are different reasons. Perhaps we are not really praying according to God's will. We're finite. We are mistaken about many things. Perhaps in our best intentions, we're not praying according to God's will. He will not give us a request that is contrary to His will. He won't give us what is bad for us. And if it's not according to God's will, it's not good for us. It's bad. But it may be that we're asking with wrong motives. We're not only fallible, we're sinful. We'll come to Romans chapter 7 and we see there the struggle that Paul, the great apostle, went through. It's typical of all of us. We struggle with this law of sin that's in us. And sometimes we pray with wrong motives, selfish motives. James warns against that in James chapter 4, verse 3. That may be a reason. Sin also hinders prayer. 1 Peter 3:7, the apostle Peter writes that husbands who mistreat their wives and don't honor them will not receive answers to their prayers. And then sometimes answered prayers are just answers delayed, because God has a better time and a better way to fulfill our desire than we're able to realize at the time. Isaac prayed for his wife Rebekah, who was barren, and he prayed for her for 20 years before she conceived and gave birth to twins. It happened at the right time. Paul understood that, so he continued praying, knowing that God blesses prayer that is according to His will, and that at the right time and in the right way, He would answer. Now, the reason he wanted to visit Rome, and the reason his prayers were good, is given in verse 11. It was that he might impart to the Christians some spiritual gift. He means some spiritual blessing. He's not speaking of a spiritual gift like prophecy or service, those gifts that are listed, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12. All of us, every believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of faith, is given a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparts gifts, and He does so to all believers, so we all have a gift or gifts. That isn't what Paul was referring to. He was speaking in a more general sense, probably of his ministry of teaching, which he hoped would be of benefit to them and help build them up in the faith. He wanted to come and be a blessing to them, but not that only. He also wanted to receive a blessing from them, to be encouraged with them, each of us, by the other's faith, he said. Paul was not self-absorbed or so self-confident as to think that he would do all of the strengthening without receiving any himself. The greatest apostle could be benefited from the least of the saints because the Spirit of God who dwelt in him dwelt in them, and he, the Spirit of God, ministered through them in real ways and in all kinds of ways. Paul knew that. Paul expected that. He looked forward to being encouraged by their testimonies and learning how God had worked in their lives and what He was doing and how they were being used by them, seeing firsthand their faith in action. He looked forward to that and would be benefited by it. So what kept him from going there? He doesn't say, just that he was prevented from coming. May have been the demands of ministry in Greece and Asia that occupied him. But it was his plan to come and obtain some fruit among them and from the rest of the Gentiles. He wanted to preach the gospel, and he wanted to harvest souls. This is what he had been called to do. This was his desire. This was his calling. And so to desire it and to pray for it was certainly according, it would seem, to God's will. That was his duty. God had placed it on him. I am under obligation, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, to all kinds of people, it was Paul's burden and his commission, his calling, his responsibility to preach the gospel to them. Now, these terms, Greeks and barbarians, have to do with language and culture rather than race. Everyone who spoke Greek and shared in Hellenistic civilization that was a part of that was, in the mind of the Greeks, Greek. Barbarians were people who didn't speak Greek. In fact, the word itself reflects the manner of their speaking, which sounded very harsh to the Greeks. It sounded like bar, bar, bar. That's how they would imitate them. And so from that, they called them barbarians. But barbarians were not the hairy savages that we associate with the word. Some might have been, but some were educated. So Paul moves from that description to another description. He divides mankind into the wise and the foolish as well. He was interested in all people, which indicates the kind of man Paul was. We get a sense of that from his willingness to learn from the simplest of saints. Paul was not a man plagued with pride and prejudice. He understood grace. He understood God's providence in creating the nations and the peoples and the tribes of the world. Paul was filled with Christ and his attitude. He wasn't class conscious. And I think that is a practical implication or a practical outworking of understanding God's sovereignty, understanding unconditional election, understanding predestination and providence. God has set the boundaries. People are who they are because of God and because of His will. What do you have that you have not received? Paul asked the Corinthians. Whatever you are, it's by God's will. So that doesn't leave reason for pride or boasting in anything. He didn't feel superior because he was born a Jew, not a pagan. He didn't have any control over that. He is what God made him. So he was open to all men everywhere. And the gospel that he preached is a message that is for every kind of person. It can be preached to all men because Christ's death is sufficient for all. And God designed it so that it is received in the same way by all through faith alone. And it is the remedy that all need, which is the remedy from sin and judgment under which all live and have that as their prospect in the future. And so he preached it. He could offer it to all people equally on the same terms, which are very simple. Salvation is by grace alone, not anything we do, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he longed to preach that in this great cosmopolitan city of Rome. All roads led to Rome. All parts of the empire and beyond the empire were represented in the capital. And he saw the great opportunities that lay before him in the city on the seven hills. So he planned to go there and prayed for the opportunity. But his prayers went unanswered. Circumstances, providence had closed all the doors. Even after this letter was written and sent, still, he continued to pray, and God did answer his prayer in his time and his way. 3 years after writing this, he arrived there in chains, a prisoner of the emperor. And so we came to Rome, Luke wrote in Acts 28. It wasn't how Paul had envisioned coming, and it would seem to have been a hindrance to his ministry, to be a prisoner, to be a man in chains. But God's wisdom is beyond our tracing out. Paul's ministry from prison was actually greater in chains than it would have been in freedom. We read about it in the book of Philippians, for example. His presence in Rome was the catalyst for a lot of evangelistic activity. Some from bad motives, we're told, but still, whatever the motive, the word of God went out, the gospel was preached, and people were being saved. And within his prison house, he had contact with people he otherwise would not have met, soldiers, so that the gospel spread through the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard. It even entered the palace, and members of Caesar's own household brought to faith in Christ. God answered Paul's prayer beyond all that he had asked or thought. We can have confidence that he does that for us in his way, in his time, which is always best. His providence always works for our good together with our prayers. So, when they seem to go unanswered, when our prayers don't seem to be received, we are to continue praying. It does not change God's eternal decree. It couldn't do that. But prayer is God's means of changing circumstances and carrying out God's will. There's a very interesting example of that from the life of George Mueller, who had a long and successful faith ministry with orphans in England. You are all familiar with that, I know. Mueller is a good example, though, of prayer and sovereignty, because he was both a strong Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, and a great man of prayer. So he saw no conflict between the sovereignty of God and prayer and evangelism and helping others like orphans. He was diligent in all of that, but a diligent man of prayer. When he was a young man, he began praying for three friends who were not Christians, and he prayed for them all his life without an answer to his prayers. He died, I think, at the age of 91 or 92, so it was a long life with a lot of praying for these three individuals. And someone who knew about his prayers questioned whether God was going to answer them. But Mueller never wavered. In fact, his answer was God had put this burden on his heart, and God would not have put that burden on his heart if God were not going to answer his prayers. And so he persisted in prayer and continued in prayer, and shortly before his death, two of them were converted. Within a year after his death, the third one came to faith. Now that was God's timing. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. There may be a young person here this morning whose mother or father has been praying for their salvation for years, and you're not seeing it. Well, continue praying. Be persistent. That's what you're to do. God saves, you don't, but you do pray. Keep doing that. God may answer that prayer. When John Newton was a boy, his mother, Elizabeth Newton, taught him the Bible and the sovereignty of God. He learned a lot of verses, but rebelled against it, took to the sea and to sin. But God saved him in a storm and honored his mother's teaching and prayers with amazing grace. Maybe there's a Newton here, or someone who's simply lost. If so, it's our prayer that you believe. The message is simple. You're a sinner. We all are. Christ died for sinners. He bore the penalty that is justly ours. It's what we deserve, but he took it as our substitute so that all who believe in him might be saved. So believe in Christ. Trust in him. He receives all who do. Let's pray. Father, when we think about our salvation, all that we've received from you, the very faith that we have to lay hold of Christ, to be justified, forgiven, given eternal life, it is not just grace, but amazing grace. We thank you for it. May we be men and women who do what Paul did, pray earnestly, and live to your honor and glory. We pray these things in his name, Christ's name. Amen.